afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. We are live taking your phone calls. If you want to call in with, say, questions you might have about the Bible or about Christianity, or you might not be a Christian, might not, you know, be sympathetic toward the Bible or Christianity, feel free to call in anyway. I'd love to talk to you about your thoughts about such things. And if you disagree with me about anything, you're welcome to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, by the way, we have some lines open, so you can get through right now if you call. 844-484-5737. And a couple of announcements I've been making all week tonight. Actually, this afternoon for me, evening for some of you on the east part of the country. But about a half hour after the program ends, which for me is going to be, it's going to be at 3:30 p.m. And for people on the East Coast, it's going to be at 6:30 p.m. But a half hour after this program, this live broadcast ends, I'll be doing a debate. The debate format on YouTube is called Standing for Truth. The debate is going to be between myself and another Christian man who defends the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I'll be debating against that position. And you're welcome to watch it. You just have to log in on YouTube. If you don't know how to find it, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and there should be, under today's date, information on how to get there, how to link on. Now, that's tonight. Tomorrow night, we have a meeting in Buena Park, Southern California. Buena Park, we have a monthly meeting, usually the third Saturday of the month. This time, it's the second Saturday of the month. And we have an introduction and overview of the book of Second Peter coming up tomorrow. So if you're interested in that, you can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see where that is and all of that. So tonight, a debate on YouTube. You don't have to go anywhere for that. Tomorrow night, meeting in Buena Park, talking about Second Peter. All right, and that's all I need to say to you before we go to the phones. Let's talk to Judy from Sweet Home, Oregon. Judy, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Sure.
Okay. My question is, well, I have 13 grandkids and 8 great-grandkids, and
wow.
I pray for them all the time, but none of them are walking with the Lord. And I was wondering, does God hear my prayers if I pray anything besides them repenting and surrendering to God? Like if I prayed for my grandson to get a job or if someone was sick?
I believe you can pray for, I think you can legitimately pray for anything that you feel might be the will of God. So for your grandson to have a job, that sounds like a good thing, so I would say you should certainly be able to pray with good conscience about that. There's a lot of people in your position who are Christians who pray for their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but whose children are not serving God and are casualties of the terrible, frankly, downturn of society in the past generation or so. But, of course, God hears your prayers. Yes, he definitely hears your prayers. And he'll answer according to his will.
I've heard in the past that he doesn't really hear any prayers from the sinners except the repentance prayer.
Are you a sinner?
Is that true?
The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But he's not making a statement he's not making a general statement that God can't hear prayers. He's just saying God won't heed my prayer if I'm regarding sin in my heart. But God can. I mean, if he wants to, God's will is for good for everyone. Sometimes when a person's not a Christian, he might withhold good from them to prevent them from being overly complacent or overly satisfied in their alienation from him. But that doesn't mean he doesn't do good things for people. Jesus said God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he also sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So obviously he's saying that there are people who are not godly that God does kind things for, because he's a kind God. But your prayers, he hears your prayers, and he will answer them according to his will if you pray.
So I can still pray other things besides that they would come to him, and he would hear those.
Sure, yeah. The Bible just says, let your request be made known to God.
Okay.
So that's what I would do.
Okay, all right, well, thank you so much.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Chris from Vancouver, British Columbia. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. So bear with me. I'm a little bit nervous, and it's a bit of a sensitive topic. But I've been noticing over the last few days, since the election of Donald Trump, there's been people calling in and, you know, speaking of how they've been praying for this and things like that. And not that I necessarily have anything against that. I just would like to sort of speak to my own experience and what I've seen through my own family members, which has been extremely difficult for me, probably one of the most difficult things in my life, is the sort of Messiah-like following that that he has sort of conjured up. And I'm really struggling with it because I find it hard that the Holy Spirit would allow this kind of deception. But I guess it's beyond my understanding at this point. And I guess And I love your show. I love what you do. I appreciate it. I listen to it almost every day. And I guess I got a little bit frustrated yesterday because you made a comment sort of saying that, you know, it seemed like God's hand was in this election. And I know you didn't mean anything, you know, conspiratorial about that or anything like that. But it just, I guess it struck a chord because this has been such a difficult situation for me where, you know, my family members are basically speaking like delusionally, but they are, you know, professing Christians, but they are claiming that, you know, Donald Trump is going to be this Messiah-like figure that is going to eliminate all the, you know, quote unquote bad people. And I've been trying to explain to them that, you know, it's not about good people and bad people. I know we hear that phrase in the Bible, the wicked and things like that. But, you know, the Bible also says there is no one good, no, not one. So it is about those who have faith in Christ and those that do not, as far as I'm concerned. And so if we remove all the bad people, we're still going to have a fair amount of people that are still, you know, sinners.
Now, when you talk about removing bad people, from where? Removing them from where?
From the world. And so I guess the idea, I don't know how much.
Is there anyone? I've never heard any political party discuss removing all the bad people from the world. Where has this discussion come from?
Well, this is what it's sort of like a fringe movement. It's the QAnon following.
Okay. Well, I don't know them. Yeah, I don't know of them. I've never heard from them. But all I know is that there are better and worse directions that the world can go. Now, obviously, even the best direction the world can go isn't enough to save people and, you know, get them redeemed from their sins. We don't look to government to do that for us. But that doesn't mean government has no consequential effect on our lives. I mean, let me put it this way. Suppose Winston Churchill and Adolf Hitler could be resurrected and both of them were qualified to run for president in the United States. Wouldn't you think that there being a lot of people knowing what we know about these men that would say, oh, I pray that God will put Winston Churchill into power instead of Adolf Hitler. I think that'd be a very worthy prayer because governments can be good or evil. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's talking about nations. So I believe that when a nation is going the direction of destroying human life without conscience, as, for example, the abortion movement does, and when the freedoms of religion are taken away, that people are thrown in prison. There are people in prison in the United States today who only a few months ago were thrown there because they were silently praying in front of an abortion facility. And so they were arrested and put in prison. They're serving multi-year sentences. I mean, this is the kind of thing that's been going on under our current leadership. And for people who care about justice, and any Christian who doesn't care about justice is not in tune with what God wants. If you read the Bible, God makes it very clear. Even Jesus said, the weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And this is certainly agreeable with the whole Old Testament as well. To want a just government as opposed to an oppressive government is natural enough. Now to think of Winston Churchill in that illustration as a messiah is a mistake, because Winston Churchill is a flawed man, or was, and so is Donald Trump, and so is everybody who's ever run for office at any time in any country. So we're not going to reject Kamala Harris or Donald Trump on the basis that they're not perfect, because that's setting the bar too high. There is no politician available who is perfect. We're not going to reject them or accept them on the idea that they're going to save the world or eliminate all the wicked people in the world and banish all sin. No, only God can do that. No human being can do that. We're looking at them as potential holders of an office where they have certain powers to do good or evil for a nation. Now, you're in Canada, in the United States. I believe the United States has gone the wrong direction for quite, in fact, 70% of the people polled in this country believe that the country's been going in the wrong direction for a little while. So I like the idea of it going in a better direction. I don't see Mr. Trump as a messiah, and if anyone does, shame on them. But I do think there is a temptation for some. I've never been really, I don't think, subject to this temptation, but I know there are some people, even Christians, who tend to put their trust in man or in horses and chariots. The Bible warns about that. It's not good to put your trust in princes, the Bible says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. That means military power. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God, David said. So, yeah, if you have Christian friends who are literally looking to Mr. Trump as a messiah, well, shame on them. You can't look at any mere human being that way. But on the other hand, if we feel like, you know, Hitler could be voted out of office and Winston Churchill could be voted into his place, and it worked out that happened, I think those who had been living under Hitler would be rejoicing and saying, I think God has answered our prayers. So I think that's the way they're talking. I think to say God's hand was in it, I believe that, I know millions of Christians have been praying for this deliverance from evil. Not from global evil, per se, but from evil rulers. And so I realize a lot of people say, well, Trump is the Hitler one. Trump is the evil ruler. Yeah, but when you ask them exactly what he did that justifies that position, or even what he said, they always say things that he actually didn't do and things he actually didn't say. They just got it from the mainstream media, which has lied to us all along. I mean, they were telling us he was Hitler. They were telling us that, you know, he's going to take away democracy. And yet, and the people saying that were Biden and Harris and everybody on the news. And now Biden and Harris are talking about, well, we're going to have a peaceful transition. We're going to help Donald Trump as much as we can to make the transition peacefully. Well, they obviously never believed he was Hitler then. You would never say that if you felt like Hitler was in power now. You'd resist him. You wouldn't. So it's obvious that we've been lied to by a lot of people. And the people who believe those lies, I think, voted against Trump. And maybe some people who believe lies voted for Trump. I don't know. But if you've got Christian friends who think the election of Donald Trump is a very good thing, I'd say they would be in the majority of Christians who see things in a biblical way. Now, there's many people who call themselves Christians who are progressives or liberals in some way or another, leftists, and they do not govern their thinking by the Bible. So obviously they have other priorities than the Bible has. But the Christians who have biblical priorities, in my opinion, and if they voted, did not vote for any of the policies that Kamala Harris stands for. If they did, they need to study their Bibles considerably better. And I don't think many Christians do that well enough. But I think those who do see it pretty clearly.
Okay. Do I have time to make a small comment, or?
I'll let you have the last word, but I got a lot of people waiting. Go ahead.
Okay. No. Yeah. But I agree with most of what you said. My only concern that I see is that I understand the example you used of the comparison between like Hitler and I forget who the I apologize
Churchill.
I'm Canadian. Sorry. Yeah. So I get it that he may be better, let's say, you know, in that regard as far as morals or however you want to look at it.
Or not murdering people. Just not murdering people, for example. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So my fear is that the importance of that compared to what I see in the, like I said, the Messiah-like following, and I wouldn't even suggest anybody look into QAnon because I worry that it's got this power that is sort of taking hold of people. So I wouldn't even suggest you look into it more. I'm actually glad you don't know much about it. But I can see that being more damaging, if this makes sense. That type of following being more damaging than the evil that we can, you know, a logical thinking person that, you know, is against certain things that the other party was, you know, presenting is not as damaging as the mental sort of grab that it has on people. And I can't explain it, but it really does. It makes me sick, to be honest.
Yeah. Well, I hear you. I mean, if it is true that QAnon is is grabbing a lot of people's hearts and confidence, well, then I don't think any movement should do that. I don't think any political movement should do that. Our hearts are the Lord's, they don't belong to. I'm not a Republican, for example. I have often voted for Republicans, but I'm not a registered Republican because I have no loyalty to the party. I have no loyalty to any party, certainly not QAnon, whoever they are. I've actually never met anyone in the United States who identifies himself as having any involvement or agreement with QAnon. The only people I've ever heard the term QAnon from are the liberals, who basically argue that all Republicans are QAnon people. But I've never been to a QAnon website. I don't even know who they are or what they stand for. But it's, to my mind, even if there is such a thing, it's a little bit like when Joe Biden said some years ago in a speech, you know, the greatest threat to America is white supremacism. Well, who are the white supremacists? Well, the KKK, the Nazis, the modern Nazi parties, the Aryan Brotherhood, people like that. Okay, like they're the biggest threat to America. There's like three of them in the country. You know, there's more than three. There's probably 300 in a country of over 3.5 million people. But, you know, these are little groups that don't have any influence at all. I don't know who QAnon is, but if they're that kind of a group, then I don't think they have any influence at all. They certainly don't anyone I know or any Republicans that I know. So anyway, I think maybe this is, I think people have made a big deal of this QAnon thing, and it's not a big enough deal to have crossed my desk, except, like I say, hearing the liberal media, they talk about QAnon a lot. But no one who's a Christian that I've known has ever spoken about it. Not to me. Anyway, Chris, I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay, thank you.
All right, have a good day. All right, let's talk next to Anthony from Napa, Florida. Hi, Anthony, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to get your opinion or your take on, there's a part in the Bible where a man is speaking to Jesus, and Jesus, he asked Jesus, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? And Jesus sends him away. I've always wondered about that, about these verses, mm-hmm. As to why Jesus would send him away and call him an evildoer.
Yeah, well, you're talking about
one of the gate guards.
Yeah, you're talking about Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It says, excuse me, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Okay? So why did he send them away from him? Because they were practicing lawlessness. they were not doing the will of the Father. That what Jesus came to do is to do the will of his Father and to call people who were not doing so to repent of that and to begin living according to the will of his Father. So the purpose of Christ's mission is to accomplish the will of his Father, as he said on occasions. And it's very clear that he wants us to be involved in doing the will of the Father. So he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not what you, it's not just saying Lord. And of course, all Christians, if they sing hymns or Christian songs, they call him Lord in those songs. There are people who even do religious things in Jesus' name, but they're not living their lives in obedience to him. To them, his name, there's many people who apparently see Jesus' name as something like a magic incantation, that if you use the name of Jesus, somehow you get all the things you want in this world. And not all feel that way about it, but there's plenty who do. And, you know, the kind of people who say, we cast out demons in your name, we did wonders in your name, and so forth. I don't know what they were doing. I don't know if demons were really coming out of people, and if so, why. But Jesus makes it very clear that the people he's talking about were not doing the will of the Father, and they were workers of lawlessness. So, in other words, God's not going to let you into heaven because you called Jesus Lord but didn't mean it. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? So, obviously, if you call him Lord, it implies he's your master and you're his servant, and it implies you recognize that you're supposed to be doing what he said, so why would you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? And so there's a lot of religious people who call themselves Christians and would even say that Jesus is Lord, but they don't mean it enough to really change anything about the way they live. And those are the people who are still living lawless lives. They're workers of lawlessness, and yet they regard themselves as Christians. So that's why he says that. He doesn't say everybody who casts demons out or who prophesied or did mighty works in his name will be in this category. He just says there will be many who are. There are many who will do these things. Now, of course, there's also many who have cast out demons in Jesus' name, and they are not lawless. They are his followers. They are going to be reigning with him. They do have a part in the kingdom. but not everyone who says Lord when they speak to him, not everyone who even does religious things using his name, is a real follower of his. A follower of Christ is somebody who has changed the direction of their life completely from their original path, which was following their own ways and seeking their own goals, and they've repented of that. They've given up on those. They've denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Jesus, and they're not living for their own will anymore. They're living for the will of the Father. And those who are not, it doesn't matter how many religious things they do or how often they say Lord to Jesus, if they haven't surrendered to the will of the Father, they're just doing their own will, they're still lawless. And he's going to say, well, you know, I'm sorry you've wasted so much of your energy, but I don't know you. You're not part of this movement, not part of my kingdom. So that's what I understand to be the meaning behind his statement. Okay, let's talk to Brad in New Hampshire. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hi, Steve. It's nice to talk with you. Thank you for your ministry. I was wondering if you could help enlighten me on passage in Matthew 12 with regard to the unforgivable sin. I have the philosophy that Jesus and God are big enough, and Jesus dying on the cross can forgive any and all sins. So in my mind, the only unforgivable sin could be not accepting Jesus as your Savior. But I was wondering if you could enlighten me a little bit more.
Well, I actually agree with you that there's no sin that Christ would not forgive if it is repented of. But I think there are people who reach such a state in their hearts that their hearts are hard and they are not going to repent. And they will not be forgiven because they will not repent. Now, Jesus didn't say there was an unpardonable sin or an unforgivable sin. What he said is anyone who says such and such a thing will not have forgiveness. He didn't say that what he did is unpardonable, but he predicts that they will not be forgiven. Why will they not be forgiven? Well, it might be because they've done something that's just so great that God can't forgive it, but I don't think there's anything like that. It says in 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light. But there are people who won't walk in the light and who, you know, they harden their hearts against God. They come to a place where they will not repent. They simply, they're not at all disposed to repent. They feel no conviction. They're calloused in their conscience. They're reprobate in their minds. And because of that, they won't repent. And for that reason, he says, they won't have forgiveness either. And that's what I think he means there. I think he's talking to the Pharisees in that context about the hardness of their hearts, which was manifested in their looking at the works of God being done through Jesus, the works of the Holy Spirit being done through Jesus. And they were criticizing and even claiming that was the devil. Now, that's blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. But the reason they did it, it's not just that they made an honest mistake. The reason they did that is because their hearts were hardened against truth. And they were, you know, they just had their own agendas and they were not going to submit to the truth. And therefore, they were not going to be repentant and they were not going to be forgiven. That's what I think is what makes a person be in the category of one who will have no forgiveness, is that they will not have any forgiveness because they are beyond the point of even having any interest in repenting. That's my understanding of that. I need to take a break. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call right now. I'm looking at a switchboard with two or three lines open, so this is a good time to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Molly calling from Idaho. Molly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Molly here, first-time caller. Been listening to you for a long time, learned a lot. My question today is about the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, which I'm pretty familiar with, and I've seen your debate that you did with Doug Batchelor. I understand your position. I've been meeting with some friends of mine that are Seventh-day Adventists and trying to convince them from the scriptures that, you know, keeping the Seventh-day Sabbath is not binding on New Testament Christians. However, I've recently come across some Christians. There's a YouTube channel called Answering Adventism. He's a former Adventist, now Presbyterian, and he brings in a whole different argument.
Sure.
Where he argues for Sunday being the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's a Reformed thing to do. Yeah, he's a Reformed theologian, so that's their position.
Yeah. But now, I hadn't heard the arguments before. Some of them are kind of good, but not convincing enough to me. I mean, it's a lot of spiritualizing about the new birth and whatnot, but I'd never heard you speak about that. What do you think about their theory there?
Well, there's just nothing in the Bible for it that I've ever heard. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that Sunday is a new Sabbath. Tell me what you think are some of the arguments for that position that have been persuasive to you or feel.
Well, they go over a lot of the first day, you know, gatherings and big events like the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit were on the first day. And then they even look at some types of that first day from the Old Testament, which were perhaps shadows, right? I believe it's the first or the wave offering, which is done on the day after the Sabbath, and that's a picture of Jesus being resurrected and whatnot. So they kind of put that all together, and they say we're supposed to be focusing on the new creation now, not the old creation. And so they say the first day Sabbath is about the new creation and resting from our works.
Well, those are interesting arguments, but the one thing that is that can be said about that position is there's not one verse of the Bible that says it. It's true. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Fine. I've got no problem with that. Pentecost was on the first day of the week, too. I got no problem with that. Now, first day of the week, by the way, is Sunday. So Jesus rose on Sunday. The Pentecost was on Sunday. There were some of the rituals of the Old Testament that occurred on Sunday, like the wave offering of the first fruits that you mentioned. But none of those things say a word about the Sabbath. It's interesting. If the early Christians believed that Sunday was now the Sabbath after Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, it seems like when they would speak of the Sabbath, their writings after that point, they would be speaking of Sunday. But you read in the book of Acts, you read multiple times of Paul going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day or other things occurring on the Sabbath day. And the word Sabbath is used. This is in Christian writings after the resurrection of Jesus, when supposedly the Sabbath is supposed to have been changed to Sunday. And yet every time the word Sabbath is actually used in the Bible, it always means Saturday. It's in the book of Acts, too, and that's a long time after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, did the early Christians meet on Sundays? They did. We do know they did that. We don't know how early they began to do that. There's a couple things in the New Testament sometimes people think are speaking of that. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says he wanted the church on the first day of the week to set some money aside to give to as a gift to those to the poor in Jerusalem, and he's going to come and deliver it for them. But he just says that's 1 Corinthians 16:2 on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Let each one of you lay something aside. Now he didn't say they're taking an offering at church. He's just saying lay something aside, perhaps after the Sabbath, before the week gets started. Just lay something aside so there will be something there when Paul comes. Now, it might have been that they were having Sunday meetings. They could have been. I'm not saying they weren't, but this verse doesn't tell us whether they were or not. And yet it's sometimes used to say, they had their Sabbath on, or their Christian meetings on Sunday. Well, I'm not sure that it teaches that there. I don't believe it does. And then, of course, when Paul came to Tyre, it says that he had a meeting with the saints there on the first day of the week. That's in, Acts 21, I believe it is. And on the first day of the week, he met with the disciples. That's when Eutychus fell out the window because he fell asleep. And it says they met on the first day of the week to break bread. Well, some say, they met every Sunday to take communion. Well, it's possible that they did. It doesn't say they did this every week. Paul was visiting, and he was leaving the next day, and they had a meeting Sunday night. By the way, that would be after sundown. It wouldn't be Sunday anymore anyway. It would be Monday. Or unless it was after sundown the Sabbath, then it would be the first day of the week. But who knows? The point is, it doesn't say that they had regular meetings to break bread on Sunday. They might have, but we're not told that. We're told of Paul passing through. They set up some meetings for him to speak. And the last night he spoke was the first day of the week, and then he left the next day. Now, was that a special meeting that they gathered to hear Paul that week? I don't know. We do know that in the earliest chapters of Acts, it appears that they met daily. They continued daily under the apostles' teaching and breaking bread and fellowship and so forth. So it doesn't appear to me that they kept any day as a Sabbath, as a some kind of Sabbath obligation. When Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 14:5, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Now, he's talking about Christians in Rome. Some of them keep a special day of the week. Some don't. He said, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So obviously, the ones who don't keep a day special are not keeping Sunday or Saturday or any other day special. They're keeping every day alike. And Paul said, that's just fine. It's clear that Paul did not believe that we have to keep a Sabbath, whether it's on a Saturday or a Sunday. But if he had said we had to keep Sabbath, the only day that's ever called Sabbath in the New Testament is Saturday. So I don't mind the idea that Christians meet on Sunday. There's nothing that forbids it. We do know that Justin Martyr in the second century wrote that the Christians typically meet on the first day of the week. So that's a generation or two after the apostles died. Those churches that he went to met on Sunday. But we don't know that they didn't meet other days of the week, too, or that they wouldn't have thought it was just as okay to meet on Wednesday or Thursday. You know, I mean, there simply is nothing in the Bible to support Sunday being a Sabbath. It is a tenet of Reformed theology. Calvinism teaches that Sunday is a new Sabbath, and that's what you said, this is a Presbyterian, that'd be a Calvinist teacher. So it's not surprising. But I believe that if we're not taken up in Reformed theology and we're not taken up in Seventh-day Adventism or Judaizing, we will simply never read into the Bible any Sabbath obligation to keep one day special in the New Testament.
I go with that. It was a shadow of the rest that we have. But let me just ask you one more quick question. Are you comfortable with calling Sunday the Lord's Day?
I think the early church might have called it that. I mean, that doesn't make it the new Sabbath.
It's a distinctive thing. Yeah.
Right. It appears that the Didache, an early Christian church document, did refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. On the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which most scholars would agree he probably was talking about Sunday, because we know that early Christians did speak of it as the Lord's Day. But to speak of it as the Lord's Day does not mean that it's really the day that they have to meet. As far as I'm concerned, the early church saw meeting every day as a proper thing to do if they could do it. And there's not any particular day that we're told they had to meet. So
yeah.
I think every day is the Lord's.
Yes, so do I, yeah. Thank you for your opinion on that. I'm going to stick with my arguments just that we aren't commanded to keep the Sabbath under
the new covenant
instead of trying to bring in that whole other theory, because it just doesn't seem strong enough to me scripturally.
Yeah. All right, Molly.
Well, thank you. God bless you.
Thank you for calling. Good talking to you. Pastor Mike from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Hey, my brother Steve. How are you?
I'm good, thanks.
Praise the Lord, my brother. Again, I love your program, and I love what you're doing and saying. As you know, I'm pastor of Harvest Christian here in Phoenix, Arizona, Antinician Church. And, you know, on that last call you said about Justin Martyr, that type of stuff gets me really excited when you're like, yes, exactly, the early church and what they said about Justin Martyr, and that, you know, when he was describing how Christians practiced, you know, in the first and second century, they met on the first day of the week.
Right.
And as you know, the Didache and other early Antinician writers made it very clear that they were really trying to distance themselves from being mixed up with the ritualistics of Judaism and understanding. So they that's why when they said, when we fast, we don't fast like the hypocrites, but we fast on these days so that we are not mistaken with them.
Right. They fasted a couple days a week, and the Pharisees fasted a couple days a week, but the early church chose different days to do it. Yeah.
Yes, so that they're not mistaken to obey the Sabbath. And you're right, the Sabbath is still on Saturday, but we as believers meet on the first day of the week. So that's awesome. What you're saying is 100%. Eusebius is wonderful writings that talks about things like that. Justin Martyr's first and second apologies are fantastic on those. But my question for you, my brother, is, and I'm glad that you got my dialogue, so when you're in Phoenix, you come visit us at Harvest Christian Fellowship. We got a few of the listeners and others who love what you're saying, and they love Harvest, and we love supporting your ministry in prayer and in other ways, and we thank God for that. And one day when you're in Phoenix, come on down.
I'd love to.
Amen. As you know, being Antinician, we are also all millennialists. And I know that the early church writers were mixed on that.
Yeah.
Some believed in millennial is, earthly, and some believed in a different type of millennial. We kind of lean more on the amillennialist. We believe, I'm going to ask the question, then I'm going to go off and let's let you answer it. But But, you know, a man's name, I believe that the earthly kingdom, as Eusebius said, it really is a reinvention of Cerinthus. You know, Cerinthus mm-hmm. believed in a earthly 1,000-year millennial reign.
Yeah, Eusebius traces it to him.
Yeah, yeah. So I think that this seems like it's a reinvention or, you know, kind of a rebirthing of what Cerinthus believed and is being presented to the church. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I can't vouch for whether Cerinthus actually originated amillennialism, but Eusebius thought he did. And Eusebius obviously is the earliest church historian we know, except for Luke. And so there's a very early suggestion that this is true. And for those who don't know, Cerinthus was one of the main leaders of Gnosticism in the days of the Apostle John. And John was very, very alarmed by his false doctrines. There's a famous story about John telling his friends to run out of a public bathhouse because Cerinthus was alleged to be in there and it might fall down on their heads, you know. But yeah, I don't know if Cerinthus originated it or not, but I would say this. It does seem to me that premillennialism in any form does seem to be, in some respects, a restoration of the Jewish idea of the Old Testament, that the Messiah is going to come and Israel is going to be exalted. Well, I said premillennialism in any form. Actually, what I'm describing is more the dispensational form. The dispensationalists believe there's going to be a restoration of Judaism, the temple and the sacrifices and things like that. And that's pretty much what the Pharisees expected, too. So, you know, it's basically Pharisaic religion. It's a Judaizing eschatology. Yeah.
Can I follow up with just asking one other question? Because, you know, as being an amillennialist, and I listen to the premillennialist and dispensational views, which are not beliefs of the faith and or the, even the Antinician, I almost see them as the premillennialist views as almost heretical in the sense in that, oh, Christ is going to come a second time and do it the right way. And that's the way I almost perceive when I hear or even when I myself debate a premillennialist, it's almost as if Christ didn't do it right the first time. He's going to come and do it right the second time. And I see that almost leaning on a heretical kind of as if Christ's cross was not enough. And when he's returning, the kingdom that he's establishing is not what he had said he was going to do. That makes sense.
Yes. And I think you're right. It is the dispensational view that when Jesus came, he intended to set up a millennial type of kingdom, but that he was thwarted because the Jews rejected him. And now that kingdom has been postponed until he comes back, which means that Jesus, I mean, the Bible does say that Jesus came to establish the kingdom. He announced it was imminent and it was at hand and so forth. And even dispensationalists argue that Jesus came to do that, to set up the millennial kind of a kingdom. But they think that the Jews thwarted him. And therefore he didn't succeed. But Jesus, when he prayed at the end of his life in John 17:4, he said, "Father, I've finished the work that you gave me to do."
Yes.
So whatever it is that God gave him to do, he did it. You know,
yes.
He didn't fail. He wasn't thwarted. Yeah.
Yes, that is so exciting. You know, when people understand how, and that's why I really almost lean on the millennial kingdom, the premillennialist views of things, it really leans on error because it makes Christ as if he failed. And and I'm kind of going, he did not fail.
No,
you know,
amen. It's very much a diminishing of Christ. It is a doctrine that diminishes Christ. Yeah.
It is. Praise God, my brother. Thank you so much. We love your ministry. May the Lord bless you. And we can't wait to have you in Phoenix and speaking at the church one day.
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, let's try to get some more calls in. We're almost out of time. Let's talk to Glenn from Elk Grove, California. Glenn, welcome.
Hi, how you doing? I want to speak up to that gentleman who talked about his family members who looked at Trump as kind of a messiah. My wife and I were both strong Christians. We both paid our own way to go to Pennsylvania to campaign for him. And I agree. I mean, I know he's not a Christian. I have no doubts about that. But Kamala Harris and the abortion and all the other policies are just, I don't see how you can, as a Christian, fathom those things. But God uses us in a different way. When we were going door to door, and my wife is a very quiet person and not too outgoing, she witnessed and prayed for two people who, one, her husband died, and she was in distress, and she prayed with her, and she said she'd pray for Trump, and then, vote for Trump. And then another girl, a young woman, same too, had an accident. My wife was handing out flyers for Trump, prayed with her, and my wife is not that type. She can do it, but she's shy. And, you know, God put us there to witness, to bless those people.
All right.
And obviously, Trump has a lot of faults, so I'm not, you know, I understand all that stuff. But we exactly what you said before. We appreciate his position.
Yeah. Do you have a question for me?
No, that was it. I just wanted to tell that man that not everybody, we don't look at him as a Messiah. Obviously,
yeah.
He has
Amen.
Too many faults.
Yeah.
I have other questions about it. We don't have enough time. I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm willing to listen to anybody. I'm open to everything. Like I tell my wife, everything's a matter of perception, how we perceive things and how we look at things.
Yeah.
So,
well,
yeah.
All right. Well, I appreciate
right,
your call.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Man. Thank you, Steve. Bye.
Thanks for joining us. All right. Let's talk next to Kevin from Roseville, Minnesota. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Yeah, hello. The question I have, a couple people just mentioned the word here. I have a few questions all pertaining to one thing, and I don't know what it is for sure. That's why I wanted to ask, because I've heard on your program in the past, and I want to find out if it helps me in Bible study. What is a dispensationalist?
Okay.
And should I be one, or is it helpful in Bible study, or what is that for sure?
Sure.
I don't.
Well, a dispensationalist is somebody who reads the Bible through a grid that was more or less put together by a man named John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby, around 1830, originated a system of reading the Bible, which came to be called dispensationalism. He never actually called it that, but it's known as that by today. And very, very, very many Bible scholars and evangelical media people, radio hosts and so forth, they do approach that Bible from the dispensational position. I no longer do. I did when I was younger, but I realized that that was an artificial structure placed on the Bible that didn't actually agree with what the Bible says when you read it without that imposition of that grid. But the main thing is that he insisted that the church had been wrong for the previous 1800 years in thinking that Christ was the complete fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. Now, the New Testament says that Jesus is, and the church always believed that Jesus is, but Darby thought, well, no, we can only come to that conclusion if we spiritualize certain Old Testament passages. And he said we shouldn't spiritualize things. We need to take them literally. And if we take them literally, then there never has been a time when all the Jews have come back to Jerusalem in the end times. There never has been, you know, a fulfillment of some of those glorious promises of the return of exiles. And those things need to be fulfilled, they say. They say Israel has never occupied the whole land that God gave them, which is actually not true. The Bible says that they did. But this is the claim that is made. The claim is made that there's lots of promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Israel that that Jesus didn't fulfill. And therefore, in addition to Jesus, who did fulfill many promises of the Old Testament, they say, there are other promises that Jesus did not fulfill, and he will fulfill those at his second coming. So the church had always believed what I personally think the New Testament teaches, and that is that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. But it is true, in order to see it that way, you have to spiritualize some of the Old Testament things. But that shouldn't be a problem, because Jesus spiritualized those Old Testament things in many of his statements, and so did the apostles. So I guess dispensationalists think of spiritualizing Scripture as a bad word. They make it sound like that's something only liberals and apostates do. They spiritualize Scripture. No, that's what Jesus and the apostles did. That's what the early church did. That's what the church through the ages has done. It was only in the last days, if we would call it that, since 1830, that the church, some of the church, the dispensational part of it, decided we shouldn't spiritualize anymore. But then you have to explain why it was the apostles thought you should and why Jesus thought you should, because they spiritualized almost every time they quoted from the Old Testament prophets. So, this idea that spiritualizing Scripture has become almost like a bad word in evangelical circles if they're dispensationalists, I think, why? Why would it be a bad word? Isn't spiritual good? You know, if Jesus spiritualized it, the apostles did, the church always has, it seems to me like maybe we ought to reconsider whether that's a bad thing. But Darby insisted that, no, we need to take everything literally and that spiritualizing is not taking it literally. Now, I want to just say this. That is the great moral high ground that dispensationalists claim over historic Christians, because historic Christians did spiritualize, and Darby said, no, we take it all literally. But they don't. They take as many things non-literally as anyone else does, just different things. Nobody takes the whole Bible literally because it can't be done. You can't have Jesus be a lamb, literally, who has seven eyes and seven horns, which is how he's described in Revelation 5:6, and also a man riding on a white horse with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Is he a lamb or is he a man? Which is it? You know, there's symbolism in the Bible, and symbolism by nature is not to be taken literally. You're supposed to understand what it is referring to, because it is referring to something actual, but it's not using literal terms. So Darby was, I think, quite mistaken. And if he was correct, then the apostles were mistaken, because they spiritualized the Old Testament. So dispensationalism is that. It's this system that arose in the 1830s. It has dominated much of the evangelical world, especially in America. The Scofield Reference Bible and many of the study Bibles out there are written by dispensationalists to promote it. Many Christian schools, Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible School Institute, and many others were started to preach dispensationalism. So it has become very dominant. And frankly, most of the radio preachers you hear are presenting dispensationalism. Not all. For example, Reformed teachers, they don't teach it, but they teach other things I wouldn't necessarily recommend. But anyway, that's what that is. It's a system of theology which arose in the 1800s, which is very dominant in much of the modern church. Roberto from Kansas City, Missouri, we only have a couple minutes. Is that going to be enough? Go ahead.
Yes, hi. Steve Gregg, you're my wife's favorite biblical teacher. My second, mine is Dr. Michael Heiser. I heard you're aware of him.
Of course.
What is your view on his teaching about the ancient Israelites, in other words, the biblical writers themselves, worldview back then from the ancient world compared to the modern Christian Western worldview? He teaches that there's a big difference between the world views. Can you elaborate on what you think?
Well, I think that Michael Heiser was a great Old Testament scholar and a great scholar in the ancient languages and so forth. And he assumed that when the biblical writers wrote Genesis and such, that they were holding the same kind of worldview that ancient Mesopotamians and Sumerians held, which was that there's a council of the gods, and that things were done through the council of the gods. Now, Michael Heiser finds this idea in many Old Testament passages, he thinks. Now, in my opinion, those same Old Testament passages can be read without that assumption. And so I don't have really emotional stake in it. I don't care if the worldview is similar to the Sumerian worldview or not, because I'm just going to go with basically what is said plainly when I study the Bible. I'm not going to assume that they had certain assumptions that they don't mention. But I wish I could say more, but I'm going to be cut off here in 10 seconds, so I'm very sorry to say that. I'd love to say more about it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.